When we get to the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we have the account of Pentecost. And for many of us, Acts chapter 2 is all Pentecost really means. Was there a Pentecost before Acts chapter 2? Yes, there was. And it helps us, with our 21st century American viewpoint, to understand a little bit about the feasts that the Jewish people had celebrated for some 1,500 years at this point. Back when we studied the end of the book of Matthew and looked at the Passover, we discussed how the Passover correlated to, and Jesus instituted something new on the night of Passover. He gave us the Lord's Supper. We're observing that at the end of this service today. And just as the Passover had a sacrificial lamb, Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. On the first day after the first Sabbath, after Passover, so that would be Sunday, they celebrated what was called First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. And the priest would wave some shocks of grain to express thanksgiving to God for the hope of the harvest that was beginning. And what we have in that is that on the first day of the week, early, the women went to the tomb and found that it was empty because Jesus had risen. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Feast of First Fruits shows his resurrection from the dead because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who slept. So we have the Passover became the Lord's Supper. We have first fruits showing us his resurrection. And we come to Pentecost, which happened 50 days later. The word Pentecost, P-E-N-T-E, means 50. It also describes places in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks, because it was a week of weeks, seven sevens plus a day. It just so happens that that feast, by definition, also falls on a Sunday. So we observe the Lord's Day. We're meeting together today on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. But it is also the day that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. It was a Sunday. Pentecost was a celebration. It was a feast in which the priest offered a total of 10 offerings, but there were 2 loaves of bread that he offered. They had leaven, they rose, they had yeast in them. And that was the celebration in early spring. It would be around this time of year, second half of May, early part of June, because it was 50 days after Passover and then first fruits. And it was a celebration of the end of the winter harvest. So all the grain had been gathered in, and among other offerings, they offered these 2 loaves of bread. And that celebration had also come to represent the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses. And so there is some symbolism there as well, that there are 2 loaves of bread. There were 2 tablets that God gave Moses with the 10 commandments. But just as the Passover meal was changed into the Lord's Supper, Pentecost is representing something new. Instead of the individual grains of wheat that were celebrated at first fruits, we have bread baked together into loaves, and we have 2 loaves. And there's some symbolism there too, that we have Jews and Gentiles that are forming something that is brand new and beginning, as we'll read in our passage, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born. Let's read our passage together. We're going to look today at the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. You follow along, please, as I read. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one in our own language, in which we were born?" Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. Would you pray together with me? Father, we are eager to look into your word today, to see what you have to tell us. And as we study this passage that in some ways is familiar and in some ways is confusing, I pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would clarify things for us, that we would understand what was going on at that time and how it applies to us today. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is here dwelling in each believer here. We thank you that his power can and does rest on us, even as we see in this passage, that he can empower us to speak the wonderful works of God. So I ask for your help and your power today. That you would help me to teach your word, and that ultimately you, the Holy Spirit, would teach your word to our hearts during this study time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are two main ideas I'd like you to see this morning from this passage. The first, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus kept his promise to send the Holy Spirit. That's what he promised them in chapter 1. That's what they were waiting for 2 weeks ago, is when we last looked at the book of Acts. And in that passage, we studied about waiting, and they were praying, and they were praising, and they were expectant that the Holy Spirit was going to come. They just didn't know when. So they waited. And Jesus kept his word, kept his promise, and sent the Holy Spirit. Second, we're going to look at the three events that accompanied the Holy Spirit's arrival. We have the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. We have fire that divided up and rested on each of them. And we have all of them being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking the works of God in other languages. So go with me, please, back to verse 1, and we'll work back through this passage and see what we can learn. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We've already talked a little bit about what Pentecost means. It's 50 days. It is the Feast of Weeks that followed the Feast of First Fruits 50 days later. And for our purposes, we understand it to be the beginning of the church because it's when the Holy Spirit came. Now, another interesting thing, this is one of the three times of the year that Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem for a festival. This was the second one. The first one was Passover. But we're going to see later in the passage all the different nationalities represented, all the people who traveled, and part of the reason for that is that Passover fell in March or April by our calendar, and the routes traveling by sea especially were difficult that time of year. So we had more people coming in this May-June time period because it was better traveling. So we had more people coming from more different places for Pentecost because the Jewish men were required to come. It says here that the day of Pentecost had fully come, or your Bible might say it had arrived. The New American Standard has a marginal note that says literally this means it was being fulfilled. And that's what I explained a moment ago, that this is the fulfillment of Pentecost. Just as Passover was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper, Pentecost is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit arrives. Remember, what was Pentecost celebrating? It was celebrating the harvest. We're definitely not going to get there today. We're going to spend a few weeks on this chapter. But when we get to the end of the chapter, 3,000 people are saved. I would call that a pretty good harvest. And that's what's represented here. We have a festival that people from all around were supposed to come to Jerusalem for. And God sent the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people got saved. So this is the fulfillment. Aren't you glad that God is never late? He does everything on time. Remember, they hadn't read the chapter. The book of Acts hadn't been written. They didn't know, oh yeah, it's only 10 days. We can get through 10 days. They had no idea. They thought it would be soon. Jesus had promised, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. But they didn't know when. So they waited. And God sent the Holy Spirit at just the right time. This word had fully come is similar to the word that is in the Greek in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus sent forth his Son. That same idea. This is the fulfillment. This is when the fullness had come. It was time. And just as God sent Jesus to be born of Mary at just the right time, he sent the Holy Spirit at just the right time according to his sovereign plan. They were there with one accord. And we looked at that statement back in verse 14 of chapter 1. There it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were of one mind. They were of one heart. They had one purpose while they were waiting and praying and praising together, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were in one place. And we'll see in verse 2 that it was a house, but we really don't know where they were. It's possible that this is the upper room once more. And we've talked about that. Maybe the upper room where he observed the Lord's Supper with his disciples. We don't know. Maybe the upper room where we saw them in chapter 1. We're not really sure, but they were together with one accord in one place, verse 2, and suddenly. That's kind of what I meant by Jesus, God is never late. We can be waiting a long time. Have you been there? You're waiting and you're waiting and waiting, and then all of a sudden it's time. And God makes it move very suddenly. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It says the sound was from heaven. That was the source of the sound. It says that it was a sound like wind. So it's not like their hair was getting wind blown. It's not that there was a wind in the house. It was that there was a sound like wind. There are other places, Old and New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is compared to or described as or associated with wind. One is in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is supposed to prophesy over dry bones. And eventually, the wind comes through that valley from the four corners. And those bones come back together. And eventually, there's skin on them. And they're standing upright. When Jesus met with Nicodemus, he described the Holy Spirit as what we think of as wind. John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's described as the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Another translation has it as a violent wind. I don't know about you, but growing up hearing this story in Sunday school or wherever, I had kind of an idea. It was the sound of like a gentle blowing breeze, kind of like what we could probably hear outside last night and this morning. Just a nice rustle of the leaves. No. It was a violent. There's a train. That's perfect. A tornado is often described as a train or a multitude of trains going through. I don't know if you've ever been in a tornado. I have not. But it is described as a very loud sound. It would have been more like that. So they can't see any wind. They can't see the effects of any wind. And yet they are in the house hearing something like a tornado. Do you think that God had their attention? So the first symbol here is wind. And you may be wondering, what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Why would there be a wind coming? Well, part of it is that we're reading it in English and we're looking at it through that mindset. But the fact is, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, the word that is used for spirit or Holy Spirit is the same word that those languages individually use for wind or breath. It's the same word in all three of those languages. So to someone with a Greek mindset or one of those other languages, when they read spirit, they're going to associate it with wind. When they read wind, they're going to associate it with spirit. And so God has sent the sound of a mighty rushing wind to let them know the Holy Spirit is coming. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. there appeared. So first there was something they heard, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and now there's something they can see. And again, it doesn't say it was fire. It says it was as of fire. Luke is using similes to describe it the best he can. It is something like fire. And it came in, and then it started dividing up and resting on each person in the room. This idea of fire being associated with the presence of God would also have been familiar to them. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, when God caused a deep sleep, you're going to think I'm going to say Adam, but Abraham was asleep while God, as a glowing candlestick type thing, some sort of torch, was passing through those animals making a covenant with Abraham. And then we get to a more familiar passage, probably in Exodus. And God begins to speak to Moses. And how does he get Moses' attention? There's a bush over there that's not burning. It's on fire, but it's not burning. And later, God rescues his people and brings them out of Egypt. And they get to the Red Sea and they're boxed in and they have no place to go. And what did God do then? He went around behind them and showed up in the form of a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire to give them light and warmth in nighttime and to give them a covering, a cloud, in the daytime. That was God's presence. They associated it with fire. There are other passages, I'm sure, that we could look at. Hebrews 12 summarizes it this way. Our God is a consuming fire. So when they hear wind, in their mind, in their languages, they would have been thinking spirit, perhaps. And now they see fire, and it's dividing up, and it's resting on each of them. And what is the result of the sound of the wind and the fire that they could see? Something like fire dividing up and resting on them. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. First, I'd like you to notice who was filled. The passage says all. We know from chapter 1 there were 120 there gathered together, praising God, waiting on the Lord, praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We've talked about this a little bit because we referred to the baptism the way it's described in chapter 1. And in the simplest terms, when we're talking about the baptism of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit putting believers into the body of Christ. We believe that happens one time and it happens at salvation. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the sense that it's used elsewhere in Scripture. But as we'll see next week, Lord willing, Peter quotes from Joel, and the Spirit is poured out. So this is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit in that sense, a baptism or a submersion or maybe a downpour like we saw this week. That idea. That the Holy Spirit is being poured out, rained out on them. And that type of filling for service is something that we see repeated. In fact, it's something that we're commanded to do. We'll come to that verse at the end of our time today. Back to the verse in Ephesians saying that we are supposed to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to do that. So they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And also, this is review for those of you who have been here the past few weeks as we've looked at chapter 1. But what happens when they're filled with the Spirit? You say they began speaking in tongues. Yes, they did. But what happens when people are filled with the Spirit? Do you remember what we said the basic plot of the book of Acts is? Spirit-filled people doing what? Talking about Jesus. Okay? At this time, yes, they spoke in tongues. We're going to talk about that. But when they were filled with the Spirit, again, as we study the book of Acts, as you read it on your own, please point out to me where you can find that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, and either right before or after that, somewhere very close by, you will see them speaking for God, prophesying in that sense, telling God's words, repeating the wonderful works of God, as we see here. The filling of the Holy Spirit is associated with speech, with speaking for God, with sharing the good news, with praising, with prayer. That's what they were empowered to do. So when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. Some people look at this and notice that
all of the people were amazed and they were hearing in their own language. And oh, this is a miracle that God worked in their ears. They could hear it in their own language. Maybe God did that too. But what's very clear in the passage is that they were speaking. So it was a miracle of speech. It may have been a miracle of hearing as well. But it was a miracle of speech because they were speaking in other tongues, in other languages. Let's talk about that. In this context, as we'll see, these are actual languages that the speakers, in this case, the 12, did not know. They hadn't been to linguist school to learn 15 different languages. They probably knew Aramaic, maybe Greek, and whatever they spoke, probably Aramaic, they spoke with a Galilean accent. They had their own way of speaking. They had a dialect. And yet what we see here is that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit is, one person said it this way, it indicates that the Holy Spirit was directing the syllables that they spoke, just giving each sound. The Holy Spirit is filling, empowering them to do something miraculous in this case, speaking in languages that they've never learned. So this is the fulfillment we see, and we'll study it next week again, of Joel's prophecy that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, and it's going to be poured out on everybody. Not just Jews. We'll see later in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is given to Gentiles. Not just men, because Joel said sons and daughters. So the Holy Spirit is poured out on everybody, and they're speaking with other tongues, languages that they've never learned. And now, beginning with verse 5, we're going to transition. We've been looking at what's going on with the 120, what's going on with the believers, and we're going to see how unbelievers respond. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Jews, devout men, is how these people were described. Who are they? Well, I mentioned that Hebrew males had to come three times a year to Jerusalem. And this was the second of those feasts. So they were coming from elsewhere because they were commanded to come for this feast of Pentecost. Now, why is that important to us? I described them a minute ago as unbelievers, and you're thinking, but these are Jews, these are obeying. Well, Jesus had died, Jesus had risen, Jesus was ascended. So the new covenant that he described in the Lord's Supper is in effect. And we see this progression in the book of Acts, that they begin to understand what Jesus has done and what that means. And that they are no longer obligated to keep the ceremonial law as it's spelled out. So these are devout men doing, we might say, the best they know how at that point. They are sincerely coming, obeying, following God, coming to Pentecost in Jerusalem because that's what they're supposed to do. But they're not believers in the sense that the 120 are, because they've seen the risen Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They are believers in a crucified, risen Christ. Verse 6, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? What is the this sound? I can't say 100% for sure. There are some people who believe this sound is referring to the sound of the mighty rushing wind, that everybody could hear it because it was like a train. It is also possible that, based on the context, you read the rest of the verse, everyone heard them speaking in his own language, that that's what they're hearing. Now, we started off, they were sitting in a house. We get to here, and by the end of the chapter, we're at 3,000 people. So it would seem that there's a transition at some point. Maybe the house they were in was close to the temple grounds. They're probably on the Temple Mount in that complex, at least by the time Peter gets up and starts preaching, and then eventually 3,000 people hear and repent. Where they move out into that area, I don't know. But when the sound occurred, the multitude came together. I would think that if there were a sound like a tornado, but there's no damage and no wind, that would get people out and coming that direction. And if they were close enough to hear their own language being spoken, that would certainly bring people together. So the multitude comes together, and what does it say? It says they were confused. We could also say they were bewildered. And what I noticed when I read that is that this is the reversal of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? God confused the languages. They were confused because they couldn't understand one another anymore. And now God has done a miracle, and they're hearing in their own mother tongue the wonderful works of God. And they're confused. They're bewildered. They don't know what to make of that. Everyone is hearing spoken in his own language. The underlying Greek words in the previous verse and this verse, we have 2:6 and 2:8, have tongue, language. It's dialectos. It's dialects. We have different dialects here in the United States, different ways to speak English. And almost anywhere you go here in the United States, it's going to sound different from what it will sound in Australia or what it will sound in the United Kingdom. And that's just the English language. So there are different dialects, and then there are different languages themselves. And there are some similarities between Latin and some of the other languages. I tried to learn Spanish in college, and there are some similarities between those. But they were hearing in their own mother tongue what they had grown up hearing. Because remember, they're coming from all over. We'll talk about where in just a minute. They're coming from all over. And being travelers, they probably knew some terminology. They may have spoken Greek or Aramaic, depending on where they came from, might have known Latin. So they probably knew something to get by, just as people who travel around today. They may be English speakers, but they know a little bit of French, or they know a little bit of Spanish, or something to get by where they're traveling. But they were hearing in their own language, spoken very well. And that's what puzzled them, because these are Galileans. We talked about this back in our study of Matthew. Galileans were looked down upon. Jesus' hometown that he adopted there, he was in Capernaum, he was in Nazareth. He grew up there. These areas we might describe as on the wrong side of the tracks. These were considered country bumpkins. These were rural. We're in the South. Maybe we would refer to them as rednecks. They were not citified, okay? They were not... These are in Jerusalem. They would not have expected... Those in Jerusalem would not have expected people in Galilee who haven't been trained. Maybe they didn't even finish high school. They didn't finish elementary school. These guys don't know anything. They're just fishermen. How on earth could they know all these languages? And so the crowd is puzzled. They're baffled. They're bewildered. And this is where that map comes in. If you do not own an ESV study Bible, I would encourage you to get one for your family, because they have some great charts, great maps in that Bible. And that's where I got this for you. So as we look through these different places, Rome, you can probably find Rome without my giving you a map. You can picture that in your mind. But if you're like me, you read Parthia and you're thinking, what on earth is a Parthia? So as we look at this, the list primarily goes from east to west, and you can kind of follow along as we look at these verses together. Remember, these were people coming from all over who were Jews. They had been dispersed by captivity or by persecution, and they were spread out all over the known world at that time. We're going to see. We have people who have come from Asia. We have people who have come from, with Rome, we have Europe included, and then we have Egypt. We have Africa. So the three continents, as we would think of them, that come together there, and Jerusalem's kind of right there in the center, they're coming from all these places, and they are Jews. They are worshiping Yahweh. They are worshiping the one true God. And they have come in obedience for Pentecost. So let's see these groups. We have, first off in verse 9, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites. And those kind of go together. They are in what is modern-day Iran. And then we have those dwelling in Mesopotamia. That's where Abraham started out. That's between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And then we have those in Judea. And that's a little puzzling, because where are they? just by way of review, where is this taking place? It's taking place in, thank you, Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judea, right? So why on earth is Judea in this list of places from all over? Well, it may be that this sense of Judea would include everything that was part of David and Solomon's reign, the kingdom during that time, which would include even Syria, and that would explain why Syria isn't in this list. So we have Judea, Cappadocia, districts that are Asia Minor is how we see them listed in the rest of Scripture. We would call it Turkey today. Egypt, we can probably find that one on a map. Libya, adjoining Cyrene. And then we have visitors from Rome. Apparently there was a substantial colony, if you will, of Jews living in Rome at this time. And a proselyte is someone who is a Gentile who converts to Judaism. And apparently, the Jews who were in Rome were very zealous about this, maybe because they were living in the capital of the known world at that time. They were encouraging Gentiles to become Jews. So that's visitors from Rome and proselytes. And then Cretans, those from the Isle of Crete, and Arabs, those who were living south of Damascus. So we have this long list. You can count them if you want to, but I believe there are about 15 different nationalities listed. And they all would have had at least different dialects. In many cases, they would have had different birth languages. And yet, the rest of verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. Now, I understand the languages, the miracle that God worked in this situation. That's impressive. That's exciting. But I think sometimes we look at this passage and we lose sight of the fact, oh yeah, they're speaking in languages they've never heard. That's cool. We forget to read the passage and see what were they speaking in those languages that they didn't know. What were they telling about? And that's what we have right here. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Well, what would that have been at that time? As we study the sermons that are in the book of Acts, we're going to see a rehearsal, a reminder of, here's what God did for the nation of Israel, delivering them from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, giving them the Promised Land, giving them this victory. Here's what God did over time for His people. Those type of things. The salvation that He worked for His people. And they are speaking the wonderful works of God so the others, who are hearing it in their own language, can agree and rejoice and thank and praise God with them. And when it says they were amazed and perplexed, someone said that literally the words there mean dumbfounded. And that's funny to me too, because what does dumbfounded mean? It means speechless. So while they're hearing God work a miracle that involves speech, they're speechless. They have no idea what to say. How is this even possible? So some are amazed and perplexed. They're dumbfounded. And then others are mocking. Just as we saw at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew gave the list of the people there and what they were doing and what they were seeing and that they believed, but some doubted. And here we have this miracle taking place and the Holy Spirit has come and He's filled and He's worked a miracle of being able to hear in my own language the wonderful works of God. And some are saying, they're drunk. Now, that's where we're going to pick it up next week. Peter points out to them how stupid that accusation is. Have you ever heard of anyone getting drunk and being able to speak in a language he doesn't know? I've heard of people being drunk and saying things they don't intend to. I've heard of people being drunk and saying, speaking in a slurred way that people can't understand them. But have you ever heard of somebody getting drunk and being able to speak in a way that, I've never spoken this language before, but now I can speak it flawlessly? I don't think so. But they're mocking. And I would suggest to you that any time we are filled by the Holy Spirit and speaking of the wonderful works of God to others, the unbelievers will be mocking. Count on it. Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. He also said that when we are persecuted for righteousness, that we're blessed. And we can count on both those things, that when we're obeying God, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, there will be some who mock. And can we also count on His promise that we will be blessed if we are obeying and doing His will. And that brings us back to the idea of Ephesians 5. If you want to turn there, you can. Familiar passage, Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21, give a comparison between being filled with the Spirit and being drunk. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And I pointed out a few weeks back when we looked at this verse, these verses, we have a negative command, don't be drunk with wine, and we have a positive command, do be filled with the Spirit. And what's it going to look like? You're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to sing to God. You're going to praise Him. And you're going to give thanks. That also sounds a lot like praise. Giving thanks for all things. And then you're going to submit to one another. There's going to be unity. We saw of one accord. So all those things we see described in Ephesians by Paul are happening here in Acts chapters 1 and 2. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, they are unified. They are praising. They are thanking. They are telling the wonderful works of God. So if we are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, this is a pretty basic question, but what does it take in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We have to be submitted to His will, right? We have to be obedient. We need to confess any known sin in our lives, for sure. We need to do what we know is God's will to do. But on a more basic level than that, what does it take? If I hand you a cup or a glass and I say, fill this, what does that assume? That it's empty. That there's room to fill it. If I handed you something that's already filled to the brim, said, here, go fill this, that wouldn't make any sense. In many cases, we are so full of ourselves that it's probably pointless to ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. We have to be empty and know that we're empty. I'm not talking about a spooky new age, just empty yourself of all thoughts. No, I'm talking about knowing that it's not about me. It's about God. I want to glorify Him, not me. What was the basic sin of the Tower of Babel? They were going to glorify themselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves. What were these people who were filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts doing? They were praising God, they were lifting up His name, and they were magnifying God. So what do we need in order to be filled? We need to be empty and know it. James said that God gives grace to the humble. And then how will we know whether we've been filled? We're going to be talking about the wonderful works of God. We're going to be sharing the gospel. We are instructed by Jesus to know people by their fruits. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be telling other people about Him. To say it the opposite way, if you are not telling anyone about Him, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They go together. So what have we looked at today? The fact that Jesus kept His promise and sent the Holy Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit came, there was the sound of the rushing mighty wind. There was something that looked like fire dividing up, showing the presence of God had come. And then people were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the wonderful works of God in languages that they had never learned. That's it in a nutshell. How does it apply to us?
Well, we're not to that part of the passage yet, and won't be for a while. But at the end of verse 37, if you're still in Acts chapter 2, you can see, "Men and brethren," they ask, "what shall we do?" And Peter's response was, "Repent." What does it mean to repent? It means to turn. It means to make a U-turn. To turn around from the course that you're on. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. And that's what we should do today. If there's someone here who has not trusted Christ alone as Savior, then what's the message for you? The message is repent. And we'll come to that portion as we continue this study in Acts 2. And for those of us who are believers, it's to acknowledge that we're empty and that we need to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's to obey by sharing His wonderful works with others. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we are thankful that as amazing and miraculous as Your Word, it is also simple. And I pray that You would help us to understand that today. That what we need is to know that we are empty, but that we should be, and hopefully are, hungry and thirsty for Your righteousness. If we aren't, would You give us that hunger and thirst? Would You give us that desire to be filled with Your Holy Spirit so that You can use us to accomplish Your commission? Please reveal to us any sin in our hearts of which we need to repent right now. And guide and fill us for Your service today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.